Well, good morning. Happy New Year to everyone. If you have not said that to already. And I'm going to carry on in this year by reading God's Word together. And as you can see on the screen there, we're going to look particularly today. I use this passage out of the book of Acts, chapter 14. And we're going to read together Acts 14, verses 20, down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 28. It's the culmination of what is called perhaps Paul's first missionary journey. Of course, he wasn't the only one on the missionary journey, but he has his name attached to it, doesn't he? Let's read together then, Acts 14, verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Amen. And we trust indeed God will bless that reading of his word to us this day, and we might learn from his word indeed. It is the first day of a new year, the first day of 2017. Some people make New Year's resolutions. I don't know if you're among them. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Maybe you feel that you might as well make a resolution on the 2nd or 3rd of January as well as the 1st. But nevertheless, you may make one, and that's okay. Of course, I think at the turn of a new year, what can be helpful for us, if we haven't done it in recent times, is to sort of refocus. Life, for many of us, if not all of us, can come somewhat cluttered, can't it? With different things coming in to our lives. So much so that we feel sometimes that the most important aspects get shifted to the side or eliminated altogether. And so it can be refreshing at times and helpful for us just to, as individuals or even as in a church assembly, to sit down and refocus on the priorities in our life. And as I say that, with that in mind, we might then think, well, what then is the supreme purpose and motive in life for a believer? What is the supreme purpose and motive in life for you as a believer and of a local church that you might be a member of? Now, the answer has been well given by those who have gone before us and would say this, that the main purpose for us is to glorify God. To glorify God is the purpose for which we were created. And some might then say afterwards, the main purpose then to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Of course, you would say, perhaps if the first part is true, then the second part will naturally follow. That if we are glorifying God in our lives, then in fact we will be enjoying God in our lives as well. And so that begs the question, doesn't it? How does a Christian glorify God in their life? Well, the Lord Jesus helps us in that. John 17, he said in his high priestly prayer, when he's praying to God, his God in heaven, says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So we glorify God, we can understand from our Lord Jesus Christ, we glorify God by being obedient to his will, by doing the work that he has given each of us to do. And as you sit here today, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given you a work to do. And that work will be different and perhaps unique to you than anyone else in this room. But the one supreme purpose then is to glorify God. And in that glorifying of God, we might think of the commission that was given to every single believer by application in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, I'll read it. You can turn to it if you desire. You'll know it well, so many of you. But let me read the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last instructive words, perhaps we can say, of our Lord Jesus Christ before his ascension. And they are these. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So there's a statement that he has all authority. So and then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the instruction there of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is just one command in that, there is one imperative, is to make disciples. That is the command in that. And how we make disciples is described with three verbs. That is going on, baptizing, and teaching. To go wherever you are called to go. To baptize those who have come to faith in Christ, an immediate identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And having done that, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And so there is the process of making disciples, the last instructive word of our Lord Jesus Christ, to all believers. Of course, this was given initially to those disciples in those days, the apostles. But we're not at the end of the age yet, are we? And the apostles have long gone. But the followers of Jesus Christ are still upon this earth. And so the promise still stands, doesn't it, at the end there? The promise of our Lord Jesus, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the Lord Jesus Christ, his power and his presence is with us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who dwells in each and every person. So in this great commission given to every believer in Jesus Christ to make disciples, there is the great promise of the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so when we think today, and we turn to our text in Acts 14 again, turn back to that if you've turned elsewhere, we're going to see how that worked out in the first century. In one little episode here, at the end, as I said, of Paul's first missionary journey. In fact, we really should say Paul and Barnabas. He doesn't get much publicity, does he? The journey is recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And if you don't have a Bible with a nice map in, there's one on the screen for you. And hopefully you can see that. And you'll remind yourself of that first missionary journey, that Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit. They were commended by the assembly, the church that met in Antioch, in there in Syria, and they journeyed. And they journeyed with this intention to glorify God, glorifying God by making disciples. And you see there that first of all they were in Cyprus. What is noticeable there that the proconsul believes. When they sail across to Perga there, one of those notable things there is that John Mark, as we would just know him as perhaps, he leaves. Then we come to Antioch, and you'll notice that is on what is called the Great Roman Highway. If you look down at that map, it extends Alexandria, Caesarea, up to the Antioch where Paul was commended from, and all the way along Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, preaching on these main towns on the main Roman highway. Antioch, they preached in the synagogue. Many Gentiles believed, but Paul and Barnabas were driven out of town. Iconium, Jews and Greeks, came to faith in Jesus Christ. They trusted in the gospel. It is recorded that in Iconium they kept there for a long time. But there was a plot to mistreat them, and indeed there was a plot to stone them to death. Such was the hatred for the gospel. And they left. In Lystra, what is most noticeable there is that there was a crippled man healed. There was confusion about who to worship, and that was straightened out. But then the Jews from Iconium and Lystra, or Iconium and Antioch, pardon me, came along and persuaded the locals that Paul should be driven out, nay, more than driven out, that he should be stoned to death. They dragged Paul, not Barnabas, recorded for us, but they dragged Paul outside Lystra town walls there and left him for dead after stoning him. I saw a picture on a newspaper, but as a newspaper, like on a website. That's how you read newspapers these days, you understand, if you're a bit tight and can't refuse to buy one. And there was, you'll have all seen pictures like this. It was a picture of a lady who had been beaten by two burglars who came into her house, and her face was absolutely black and blue, horrendous. You'll have seen pictures like that, I'm sure. It's terrible, isn't it? That's pretty much how Paul would have looked. He'd been left for dead. They thought he was dead. The rocks would have came down on him. I don't think all his teeth would have been present. I'm pretty sure his nose would have been bent out. He would have been black and blue and purple. And his joints would have suffered. He'd have walked undoubtedly with a limp and bowed down. If we'd have seen him, he would have been a pitiful state to look at. Outside of Lystra. But what does he do? What does he do? We've read, haven't we, that he goes to Derbe. And what's he going to do in Derbe? The gospel, that the message about Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ, has seen him run out of one town, has seen him nearly stoned to death in another town. So what's he now going to do? Is there going to be a change of approach from Paul? He cannot change his approach. He cannot change the message to make that more acceptable. But he goes in and preaches the gospel. In fact, what we see there, and we've read it, and it's very interesting, isn't it? I just keep reading again and again that verse as I've looked at this passage. They preached the gospel to that city. They made many disciples. Then it just goes on. They return. You think, what? Tell us something. What happened then? Wouldn't you like to know what exactly happened? How that panned out? Because in Derbe, there wasn't so much persecution as there were in some of the other cities. Paul writes about persecution later on, and he names those other cities, but he never names Derbe. And you think, well, how did that work then? But it was just God's grace working through. As he preaches the gospel. And that's all we're told. Well, we're told this, aren't we? Let's get a few things first. It is they had preached. So we notice that the gospel, taking the gospel to make disciples, is something which everyone can be involved with to some degree. Not everyone sitting here today is going to be a missionary who goes off to some far corner of the world. But everyone is instructed to be involved in the process somehow of making disciples in this world. Because that is the ultimate purpose of an individual. It is the ultimate purpose of an assembly to be involved in that. And all of us here, or many of us here, are part of an assembly. This one here where we're sitting just now. Well, we're sitting amongst the people of the assembly. We're just sitting in a building, of course. And we should be involved in that. And everyone can be. Paul and Barnabas were certainly involved in that. And what they did, they could do many things. And many things would be worthy. We could think of many good works that they could do. And there'd be nothing wrong with that. How they might help the poor. How they might feed and clothe people. We don't know. They might have done. Who knows? Nothing wrong with that. But what made disciples was this, and let's remind ourselves. It was the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation. It was the delivering of to an individual or to a group a message which was distinct, a message which was clear, a message about God's grace. A message about God's grace. I picked up this little business card. You've seen these ones in recent times. And I thought how good this was, really. I'm not saying how good it was because I printed them. But the message on the back, it's not from me, so that's how I can say it's good. But how clear that is for the gospel. And that really sums up what Paul and Barnabas would have preached. It really sums up something of what we, if you're a believer, should be telling other people. God created us to be with him. Our sins separate us from God. Sins cannot be removed by good deeds. However much I might try, it's never going to be enough. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. He was a substitute upon the cross. Everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life, a present possession that someone can have. They can have eternal life through trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And then life, that eternal life, starts with Jesus, starts now, and lasts forever. So there's the nub of the gospel. I think that's pretty good. And I think, well, I don't think, I know, that is something of what Paul and Barnabas would have preached. That's something what we should be involved in to varying extents as well in our individual lives. In our individual lives. They glorified God by proclaiming a message of good news. A message that spoke of Christ dying, being buried, and being risen again. Friends, when we speak about refocus, and I spoke about refocus in our introduction, and it's good, I think it was definitely good for me, to refocus on what is the ultimate purpose for a believer, myself, what is the ultimate purpose for an assembly of believers, a group of believers, to proclaim the gospel. Many other things we can do, and there's nothing wrong in some of the things we might think of, perhaps. But they would be driven with the purpose of telling men and women about the message of God's grace, the good news of the gospel. We get that from our Lord Jesus, don't we? Luke 4, verse 43, where the Lord Jesus in Christ himself said these words, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Friends, let us live a news of confidence in that God is pleased to work through a message preached, through a message proclaimed, a message delivered about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel and the gospel only which will cause people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to trust and to trust in him alone. We see that's the impact, don't we? That was the impact in Derby. It wasn't the impact so much in some other places, but that was it. And we can well state, can't we, that it is only the proclaimed, delivered message of good news that can do that. They were faithful. I mean, there were many reasons you might think why they wouldn't be faithful, the hardships they'd endured. I mean, there was Paul left for dead. And you think, well, there's some reasons there not to go on, isn't there? You know, let's call it quits for a little while anyway, huh? Let's regroup. But no, he says, we're going to keep on in the gospel. This is what God has called me to do. They were faithful and they were confident and they relied upon the Lord. And so the gospel was preached to all sorts of people. That's what this says, doesn't it? That's what I get from that. They preached it to that city. And that city would have all sorts in it. Young and old, rich and poor, religious or totally irreligious. And by many means, perhaps, they would have preached that same message indeed. Of course, one of the things they didn't do, which we can do, they wouldn't have given out tracts, I assume, or anything like that, the printing press not being around for another 1,500 years. Makes it a little bit more difficult, of course. But by different means, they would have preached the gospel. To different people, there would have been different starting points. There would have been different starting points, I'm sure, to based on where people were from, or what their background was, what their culture was. But although there would have been different starting points and different entrances to their conversations, to their preaching, the end point would have always been the same. A message about Jesus Christ indeed. And so, that is what we see, that the gospel and the gospel alone makes disciples. So now what? Okay, they're in Derby. If we look at our map, you can go east. You can go east on the Roman highway then. You've visited a number of towns. You've got quite a lot to say. And you can go east and you can go back to your home assembly. And why not? Why not indeed? Perhaps nothing wrong with that. Of course, nothing wrong in that. Or you can go west. You can go west, and the first town you'll hit is the town where there were the residents, and they're still going to be there, some of them. And the last thing they saw you, the last time they saw you, was dragging you out after they'd thought you were dead. They'll still be there. Or some will still be there. What did they decide to do? Well, neither option is intrinsically wrong in itself, of course. But they were led of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God put desires into their hearts that they would go back to the very place where they had been so cruelly treated. They would go back to the place where Paul had been dragged out and left for dead. Why did they go? Why did they go? There were believers there. They had a care and concern for the people of God. They had a care and concern for those in the family of God. What a marvellous truth that is, isn't it? We say it perhaps so glibly at times, some of us, myself very much there. We call someone a brother in Christ, don't we? And maybe we sat right thinking. But the truth is this, for everyone who is a believer, they are our brother and sister in Christ, they are in the family of God. They are children of God in that family. And in that town, there were people who were in the family. They wanted to visit family members. You know, we're passing, or we're going through a time, aren't we, at Christmas and New Year, where families get together. And that's good. Nothing wrong in that. And great efforts are made to see members of the family, perhaps. Biological family. But here is their spiritual family. And they wanted to meet with the family. And no matter what it was, the dangers and what might be there, such was their concern for them that they would go. They wanted to serve and not be served. They wanted to go and support and strengthen the believers there. And what I've said is there, that they're going to go there and it's going to be the gospel. The gospel is going to strengthen the believers. Now, some of us might think, the gospel is going to strengthen believers. Well, they're already believers. They've heard the gospel. So they don't need the gospel, do they? Well, it depends what we mean by the gospel. If I was to, or if you were to turn to Romans chapter 1 and in verse 15, you would see there, when Paul writes to believers, he writes to believers in Rome, Christians, and he says this to them, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I want to preach the gospel to believers. So why is that? See, the gospel is not just a message about being saved from the penalty of sin. It is that, of course it's that. But it's more than that, the good news. The good news of God's grace, what God, by his grace, can do and will do and has promised to do for everyone who trusts in him and continues to trust in Christ alone. So someone has well said, the gospel is not just the way in, it is the way on. Not just the way in, it is the way on. It is a message of God's grace in salvation, and it is a message of continuing to trust in Jesus. I was reminded of that this week when I read a comment. A chap in this country, I've got a lot of respect for, wrote this. He wrote how he was brought up in a tradition. Very interesting where he was brought up. I don't know where he was, but anyway. But it was really that the gospel was always preached in the past tense to believers. And he says this: the gospel is not just past tense. It is what I need present tense. Why? Because I need Christ and the grace of God that is offered in Christ. I don't need that just once. I need that now. And the gospel is a message how we can be saved through trusting Christ through the very from the penalty of sin. Of course it is. Let's not get overly familiar with that threefold salvation. The gospel is a message about how we can be saved, we can continue to be saved from the power of sin in our lives. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. And it's by God's grace. The gospel brings us that hope that by God's grace and God's grace alone that we can be free from the reigning power of sin. And sin is continually dealt with in our life. And it is also, the gospel is a message about how one day those who are trusting in Christ will be free from the very presence of sin. And that's what comes to part in the message when Paul goes there, doesn't he? When Paul goes to those towns where he has once been, we see he strengthens the souls of the disciples. How does he strengthen them? Well, he does remind them, as we need to be reminded as well, that tribulation and trouble and persecution can be anticipated in the Christian life. The Lord Jesus said that, didn't he? John 15. The world hates me, it will hate you. That was the words of our Lord Jesus. And if we are Christians, if we're mini Christs in that truth, we're in Christ, the world will hate us. So says Jesus. He said in Matthew 10, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. For the Lord Jesus himself makes it very clear in the gospel that coming to him and having faith in him will mean that we are now identified with him and not with this present world. That the devil himself will be hating you because he hates Christ. And you can expect tribulation, you can expect persecution, but you must persevere by God's grace. And by God's grace you can persevere, is the message of the gospel. Perseverance is a proof of genuine salvation. And Paul and Barnabas was reminded them of the gospel, of a future certain hope, you see. A future certain hope. Although you're going through those things, although these things will come upon you in this life, they're sure and certain, there is something you need to be aware of. That through those things, the end of verse 22, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so for every believer, the gospel offers this hope. And it's not our hope, as we've thought the other day, some of us, that, you know, I just hope that might happen. That's not the hope the Bible speaks about. It's not the hope the gospel speaks about. The gospel speaks of hope when it's sure and certain. That laid up for the believer is the great promise in the gospel, not because of what they have done, because of what Christ has done. There is this kingdom of God that we will enjoy in its fullest extent in a future time. It can be enjoyed now, I agree. But an experience now, I agree. But in its fullest and perfect and most complete way, there is a future, eternal kingdom for every child of God. And it is a blessed hope. I think that's why, when the writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 10 said this, you know, that they had identified with Christians, the believers, and they had had their homes taken away from them, it would seem. They had had their possessions taken away by the state, by the government, by the officials. They'd been robbed of them because of their identification as Christians. And he says this. Why did they allow that to happen? Why did they joyfully accept that, as the writer says? He says, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What a marvellous truth, huh, friends? All of us will, to some degree, take care of the homes we live in. If we've got, we're all living in a home. Some of us, if we're young, we're not really taking care of them. I understand that. But we all take care, don't we, of them. And our possessions we take care of. But you know, we're reminded from that letter to the Hebrews and elsewhere that for the Christian, the gospel tells us that there is a better possession, far better, and an abiding one, one that will never ever be taken away, which far surpasses anything we could have in this world. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans. He says, I consider, now think about this, think of all the sufferings that Paul had, shipwrecked, beaten. None of us has experienced anything like that, I don't believe, who is here today. All that he had suffered. And he said this, these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worthy of comparing. I'm not even going to start comparing them, he said. Not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. He had a grip, a greater grip than I have, and maybe a greater grip than you have, on the future certain hope for every believer, for himself, and the promises of the gospel that are yours. Now, Grace and I, you'll do the same, I'm sure you have some sort of read and plan. Of course, last days of the year, we're in Revelation. And on the penultimate day of the year, we're in Revelation 21. And you read it there, a new heaven and a new earth. No temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It is a place where God says he will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Here is the glory of the future of the gospel, what the gospel promises us. What God has promised. And what God has promised the believer in the gospel is as certain as the things that have already been done for us. That we will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. And it is that, the gospel, that strengthened those disciples amidst persecution and in tribulation as well. We don't experience in this country at this present time, I understand, the same levels as they did. We did once in this country. You can go to St. Andrews and you'll see a mark there where George Wishart in 1546 was burnt at the stake for the cause of the gospel. You'll go to Oxford and you'll see there a mark in the road. Mark where in 1555 Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burnt at the stake for the cause of the gospel. Why did they persevere? They persevered because they knew of a future certain hope that they had. And so Paul and Barnabas go to strengthen the believers amidst trials. And the challenge comes to us today after this second point, is how can I strengthen and encourage and comfort believers in this assembly? How can I do that with believers that I know? To bring them, to remind them, to refresh them, to be mutually refreshing in the truth of the gospel. It is the gospel, the whole totality of the gospel, which will strengthen the believers. So then, having strengthened by the gospel, what to do next? And finally, what we see is this, that after travels through, they go back to Antioch, the place of commendation. What joy that would have been, I'd imagine. The last time the believers had seen Paul and Barnabas wasn't on FaceTime or Skype. The last time they had seen them was when they had left to go to Cyprus. They had commended them to the grace of God. How was it all going to go? They didn't know. They knew that God had called them. They reconfirmed that call by laying their hands upon them, identifying with them. And when Paul and Barnabas come there, we see verse 27, they gather the family together. Well, it doesn't say the family, it says the church. But they gather them together, don't they? And then there's two things I want to point out. They declared all that they had done. No, they don't. It doesn't say that, does it? They declared all that God had done. Big difference, yeah? They declared what God had done. There was the emphasis. Although they'd been round there and done so much, it was what God had done through them. The only reason that they were able to persevere, the only reason that they had power to work, was because God had worked through them. And he had opened the door of faith. It wasn't through the ingenuity, it wasn't through the initiative of Paul and Barnabas, ultimately, it was because what God had done, he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so that Gentiles would come to faith in Christ, trusting in Christ, and go on trusting in Christ as well. And so what we see in Antioch is there is a mutual encouragement in the gospel. Friends, do we encourage each other in sharing with each other what God is doing in our lives and in ministry that we are involved with? Come to refocus, I say to myself, and you might say to yourself. And there is nothing which will encourage and refresh God's people as such as speaking about what God has done and what God is doing through you and through others. And so the work of the gospel in this world must be an encouragement to each and every one of us. It makes disciples, it encourages disciples, and it strengthens disciples. And so in 2017, first day of the year, maybe a refocus. Maybe not much for you, you think. That's good. Maybe for some like me, a bit more. What priority does the gospel have in life? Do I need to declutter some areas? And so that the ultimate work that God has for each of us to do, in different ways, very different ways for all of us, but to make disciples, to be involved in that process to some extent, is what will be our priority, because it is God's priority in 2017. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks indeed today for the greatest message that this world can have and needs, the gospel. Help us, Father, to never lose confidence in that. Although the Lord Jesus Christ in this world is by and large rejected, help us by your grace, Father, not to compromise, and to be obedient to the command of the Lord to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Acknowledging, Father, that each of us who are believers will be involved in that in different ways, but the ultimate purpose that we might glorify you through the gospel. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.